Emailed me already, great. Those of you who are expecting, hoping for a response, continue emailing me. Those of you who are already pretty settled on topic, what you may want to do is, instead of emailing me, just putting it here in paper topic ideas. There are already, I think, two students already posted stuff there. That way, everybody in class knows what other people are doing, and that way, you can get reactions of and expertises, not just from me. I have particular expertise in particular areas, but there's a lot of other expertise in this class. And so posting it on the paper topics ideas will hopefully give you a little bit more access to other folks, their thoughts, their suggestions, what have you. Okay? So my suggestion to you, if you've emailed me, and if you don't mind, you know, also post something here. So you get more reactions, you get more feedback. If you haven't emailed me and you want a specific response from me, you're somewhat uncertain about what you're doing, do email me, probably also post it there. Or if you're already pretty certain this is what I'm going to do, just post it there. I still may respond, right? I'm still going to look at that stuff. If topics on there look good to me, I may just keep my mouth shut. If topics, if I have suggestions, ideas, contributions, I may just ditch them onto Moodle. So what I would suggest is, if and when you do this, following format, if you have your own paper topic that you're ditching here or posting here, just as a new topic, right? And probably topic line, your topic itself, and then explain it in a couple of sentences. And then if you have 2 cents on somebody else's topic, do that as a reply to that particular post. That way we have it a little bit organized. And hopefully, so at the end of the day, not only do I know, thank you, and you know what you're doing, but others know as well. Because I think there's a couple of folks that are interested in similar things, which is great. That's fine. But you may want to know of each other that somebody else is doing the same topic. That way you can pool resources. That way, in a couple of weeks, when you desperately look for this one book in the library and it's checked out, you probably know who has it, right? If we only have 3 books on female genital mutilation and all 3 are checked out, chances are that a student in this class is working on a topic. And this way you know about, you know, whose doors you may want to knock down. You all on board? Great. Other technical stuff, let's see. What I would also say is then chime in on other suggestions. So over the weekend, you know, take a look at what other people have posted. If you have something brilliant to say, or not so brilliant to say, say it on Moodle, and so that way we can help each other out. So what we're going to do today, we talk a little bit about stereotypes, attitudes toward the Orient, toward women in the Orient last time.
today we're gradually going to get into the subject matter. Most of you are regular students, so you have not had much exposure to Islam. We have a few advanced students who may be a little bit bored today, because I've just got to go through some of the basics to get us all on the same page when it comes to some very basic observations about the beginnings of Islam. A couple of ways to look at the subject matter. We had done a little bit as far as map exercises is concerned already the other day. I probably want to just throw out at AU a few other ones. So this one is from a book that was published by the National Geographic Society. It gives you a little bit of an indication of where we find Muslims. And I know it's not very easy to read, so here's kind of the map. We already looked at the map side of things, but here you can see the countries with lots of Muslims in them, right? The biggest country is Indonesia, really, really huge. And of course, let me see where we can, 181 million Muslims, Pakistan, 141, this is from a couple of years ago, it will have slightly changed, India at 124 million, Bangladesh at 111, right, and then it gets smaller. So all of these countries outside of the Middle East, right, with huge populations of Muslims, and then you gradually get into the traditional Middle Eastern countries. So I thought, just to bring that point home one more time, Gesundheit, that's one way of looking at it. I have another couple of maps that I just want to very quickly look at. Of course, we are looking at gender. And so here's an interesting production. Again, this one is also somewhat dated from the late 90s, State of Women in the World Atlas. And it, through maps again, tries to represent certain conditions that women in different parts of the world find themselves in. So, for example, the question of who has signed and who has actually, signed or ratified is the other one. Signed and ratified the UN Conventions on the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women. What is interesting here, the non-signers, of course, you find a couple of red ones over here. The other interesting thing is, as far as ratification is concerned, not ratified yet, right? So it's interesting to look at women's issues in the Muslim majority world, but it's also interesting to look at ourselves. And I think the other day, some of you on Facebook, and other social media probably know this, as far as paid maternity leave is concerned, where we stand vis-a-vis other parts of the world. So there's a number of different ways you can look at. You can look at the question of pay for work outside of the home, so economic rights. You can look at marriage and divorce rates. Of course, those can be read in a variety of different ways. And the question of marriage in particular, marriage at young age. So this one color codes according to the question as to what the proportion of young women aged 15 to 19 is who are getting married. So out of marriage is what, if the percentage of young brides between 15 and 19 is over 50%, you're going to see that as really dark vermintide purple. And then the second darkest shade has it at 31 to 50%, and the next darkest color has it between 16 and 90%. So you can see a couple of places where you have marriage age of women, lots of young brides, one way of putting it, right? And what does that say about? So you can construct various arguments on that one. Question of divorce we're not going to get into. The question of rights for LGBT orientation, domestic violence numbers. This one is very interesting in terms of, the map is called In Their Place, where you actually have restrictions against travel. That's what you see in the lower map down here, as far as the purple shades are concerned, laws on the books that somehow restrict travel in some way or another for women. Again, it's kind of the area where you find many of the Muslims, and then also the question of the rise of religious rights, right movements in different parts of the world that impact the rights of women. So I'm just giving you a little bit of, very quick material to think about. Those of you are interested in exploring this in more detail, again, with a caution that this is a little bit dated. We may have a copy in the library, I'm not sure about that, but if any of you want to borrow this, I have this one in my own collection. Okay. So much on some of the more general overviews, and then there's another couple of resources that I have on Moodle that look a little bit at gender issues and look a little bit at where you find Islam as a religious tradition. There's one website that is very interesting, adherence.com, that gives you various census data from various, not just census data, but guesstimations from various parts of the world as far as the adherence of various religious traditions are concerned. So again, that's kind of a big picture thing. For today, we read the first two chapters of the Ahmed book. I'm not going to go at this point in time too much into detail on that. For the time being, we're just going to regard it as kind of background reading to gradually get us into a historical overview of Islam. Of course, in order to talk about Islam in 7th century Arabia, when it arises, you have to talk a little bit about and understand pre-Islamic history as well. And one quick and easy way to look at the big picture is to look at what happens in this part of the world long durée. So if you want to look at 3,000 years of history in a minute, this one is an interesting project. It's called Maps of War. There's a couple of different ones. Any of you seen Maps of War in other classes before? Animated maps that show you in a very quick fashion kind of what's happening in a particular region. Anybody seen Maps of War? Let's play with it for a minute. Okay. So this is, of course, you all recognize where we're at, right? Mediterranean, Sinai, Africa, and of course, the Hijaz is the area that we are concerned with, Holy Land here, right? So, and now you can ask yourself the question, who is running the show? Who are the political power players of the day, all the way from about the second millennium BCE onward? And so if you do that in quick fashion, you're looking at the chapter one of the book. So you have the Hittites out of what's known as Turkey, Asia Minor, and now we get in biblical times. Of course, many of you have studied that in the context of the so-called New Testament. And then we have the Assyrians follow up most of that, and then we have the Babylonians come in, Nebuchadnezzar, and then after that the Persians are switching the Babylonians, and now we get Greece, and then we get, Greece with Macedonia, and then afterwards we get the Roman Empire, and then all of a sudden we get to Christianity, turns from one color to the other, right, Constantine. And then afterwards, the official Christianity becoming the official religion of the empire. And now we have this interesting. And let's just pause. Where's the pause button here? Okay, sorry. Let's see whether we can go back a little bit, because this is now, of course, the time that can't go back on this thing, can I? Oh, that's how we do it. Okay. So let's go back a little bit further. Let's go with the Byzantines from this time on. Roman Empire, the scene there, 4th century. The Roman Empire accepts Christianity as the official religious tradition. So now we have Christianity. So that turns into the Byzantine Empire. One interesting thing, and many of you that have done History 101 in high school or some history class, you know this. We renamed the Byzantine Empire from a Western-centric perspective into, we renamed the Roman Empire
into the Byzantine Empire, the same empire. Just happens that later on, Western Europe is trying to take claim that it is actually the Roman Empire. But this is the time that is interesting to us because you have two power players in the region. You have the Byzantine Empire, and then you have the Sassanid Empire. And of course, the area that we're going to be concerned with in a minute is this area, the Hejaz, northwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And what you're going to see is that, overall speaking, when you look at the shifting of the borders, that it kind of sits right smack at the divide, you may say, let's see, play, of these two empires. And we have the Sassanid Empire and, of course, the Byzantine Empire still here, competing with each other over more than 100 years. And both large empires are weakening themselves in the process of constantly fighting against each other. And that's a very simple explanation as to how it's possible for the Arabs out of this backwater, the boonies of the civilized world, to unite and kind of wedge themselves between these two empires, and then in very quick succession, within about 100 years, more or less squash both of these major empires or do major damage to them. So you're going to see this. The Sassanid Empire is going to be gone in no time, and the Byzantine Empire is going to, there you go, right, the Caliphate. Byzantine Empire is shrunk very quickly. And now we have various successor dynasties, as far as it is concerned, and we have this short interlude of Western powers in the Middle East during the Crusades. Talk a little bit about that the other day, in terms of that time being very fertile in terms of production of stereotypes. And then from there on out, of course, Salahuddin defeating the Crusaders, and then of course, we have the Mongols coming in. We're going to talk a little bit about that later. Actually, the Ahmed is going to be talking about that. And then the Ottomans coming in. And that actually brings us into modern times. So now we get to European colonialism. And then we get into the 20th century. And then the other big intrusion into the Middle East is going to be the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. And all of the cans of worms that opens up for the Middle East. Right? So all of that stuff we're going to be talking about later. So here we have it, done with the class, right? We just went through 3,000 years of history, and you all, of course, memorized every single date that was on there, and so we're done for the day. Shall we leave it at that? No, probably not. It's going to be a little bit more messy. So this one is, for those of you who want to play with it a little bit, on Moodle. Okay. So now let's get into, this one I had up. So this is adherence.com. If you want to look at Islam, globally speaking, this is one of many charts that you find, again, linked on Moodle, as far as the percentage of different religious is concerned. And it's a little bit off, I think, but you know, it's one way to look at it. But that's the piece of the pie that we're going to be concerning ourselves with. Okay. Any questions up to this point? If not, then let's jump into hopelessly oversimplified, very quick jump into the origins of Islam. And let's pay a little bit of attention to gender issues. On the side, we first have to have kind of a historical framework into which we then get the various elements. So, let me just switch this one over. As far as the religious tradition of Islam is concerned, if you were to ask a Muslim, how old is this religious tradition? When does it start? You may get one of two possible answers. You may get a theological answer, or you may get a historical answer. The theological answer that the Muslim most likely will give you is that Islam is as old as humankind itself. The Quran, we're going to see this later on, will make the argument that the first human being, Adam himself, was a Muslim. And again, we talked about it the other day, let me just quickly remind you. Muslim, the person who does Islam, the act itself, both of them from Arabic. Arabic is a Semitic language. In Semitic languages, you pay attention to consonants, just as Hebrew, usually a tri-literal consonantal root, S-L-M in both of these, Sallama, to submit. So Muslim is one who submits, and Islam is the act of submission. Right? So Adam, first human being, was a submitter in the sense that he submits to the will of the one true God. Yes, any name again.
Kelsey. I'm not sure if this is strictly relevant, but what is the preferred spelling of Quran?
That depends on. In our class, I would say we go with this one. It's more close to the Arabic, so with a Q. There are other spellings that are not wrong. The old spelling is Quran. What you're going to see, for example, is that the Europeans, we referenced the Encyclopedia of Islam the other day. You remember that as one of the basic reference works. The Europeans and the Americans cannot really agree as to how to render Arabic letters into the Latin alphabet. So when you look at Quran, for example, in the Encyclopedia of Islam, you're going to see that it is spelled K.Quran. You've probably never seen that particular spelling, but that's how the Europeans do it. The Americans do it this way. So it's with the K and with another one, the DJ, actually Jahiliyyah, Jihad, you all know, right? We'll talk about this later. In the English, spelled this way, Encyclopedia of Islam actually has it as DJ. I-H-A-D. Why do we have these different spellings? Well, they are transliterations from one alphabet into another, right? And we don't have exact equivalents in the Latin alphabet vis-a-vis the Arabic alphabet. So different folks at different points in time have come up with different ways of rendering. And we can't agree. Sorry. So for our purposes, as long as you use one or the other consistently, I'm fine, right? What I will do is I will usually privilege the American spelling, since that's why we're doing business right now. Okay. That was a long footnote. Okay, so back to the theological beginning. So, if you ask a Muslim, theologically, Muslim is going to say Islam is as old as humankind itself. Not only was Adam a Muslim, so was Noah, so was Abraham, and we're going to see this later on. Abraham is a very central figure in the tradition of Islam. Actually, one may argue, more central than Muhammad himself. After Abraham, makes a big shot, Moses was a Muslim. Was a submitter to the will of God, and so was Jesus. From a Muslim perspective, Jesus is a Muslim. We're going to talk about that. We're going to read verses in the Quran that show you a little bit how the Jesus of the Quran is a Muslim. Right? Okay. So that's the theological beginning. Now, very quickly, some of you look at the computer. Islam begins with Adam, the meta-narrative. That is to say, the long story, the theologically charged story that Muslim tradition tells itself is humankind started out as Muslim. Over time, Muslims forgot, or humans forgot, their true worship. They started becoming addicted to worshipping other things, idols, trees, stones, what have you. So over time, people forgot about the true worship of the one true God, and the Arabs in particular became polytheists. When Muhammad arrives in the 7th century of the Common Era, he sees that polytheism, and it's his job not to start a new religion, but it is his job to recall the Arabs to the original religion of humankind, to original Islam, to the religion of Abraham, to the religion of Adam. You following the argument? So that's the theological story, right? Now, we are historians. We are interested in historical beginnings. Historically speaking, Islam starts in 7th century Arabia, on the Arabian Peninsula, in general, more specifically, in the northwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula, the region that is called the Hejaz. Okay. Now, to set the stage of the rise of Islam, a couple of observations on pre-Islamic realities. And here, Laila Ahmed's first time chapters help somewhat. What's kind of the stage into which Islam historically develops? So we can ask a couple of questions vis-a-vis 7th century Arabia, along the lines of politics, on the lines of religion, on the lines of sociology, etc., etc. Right? And Leila Ahmed already answers a couple of those questions. Before we go into that, let me just give you a caution from a historical critical perspective. In the ideal world, we would have plenty of reliable sources that tell us what went on in 7th century Arabia. Ideally, we would have eyewitnesses who would have written down everything we want to know about the pre-Islamic Arabs, how they lived, what gender relations looked like, what kind of religious practices they were into, how their economics worked, etc., etc. Right? We're not in the ideal world. We actually have very little materials. We got some archaeology or archaeological data. As far as literary sources is concerned, we have very, very little. We have tons of stuff that Muslims wrote later on that gives us their picture of what pre-Islamic Arabia looked like. But the sources that we have are written much later. So when it comes to sources of pre-Islamic times and early Islam, let me just give you a couple. One was already on the board, that is to say the Quran itself. According to the vast majority of scholars, both Muslim as well as critical scholars, the Quran is an authentic 7th century source. So there are, of course, naysayers, but the majority of folks will tell you the Quran is indeed as old as it claims to be. Good stuff. Problem is, the Quran doesn't tell us a whole lot of specifics about what is going on in Arabia. It's a religious text that makes lots of theological claims, but it doesn't tell you this, that, and the other about either pre-Islamic Arabs or about Muhammad himself. Right? So it's an early source, but it doesn't tell us. It gives us lots of theology, lots of great stories, but it doesn't give us a lot of historical material to build our historical understanding on. You all following? Apart from the Quran, we have later materials that customarily, for our purposes, we're just going to call them hadith. It's a little more complicated. Let's make it a little bit more complicated and call it hadith and sirah. Hadith is going to become normative materials. We're going to see this later on for Muslim communities. Hadith captures the deeds and sayings of Muhammad. What did Muhammad do? How did he react in certain situations? Great stuff. Tons of stuff. We have 7 major collections, most of which are multi-volume. Thousands and thousands and thousands of narratives about the life of Muhammad and some material also about pre-Islamic times. Right? The problem is, that stuff is late. Let me just give you one example. One of the collections of hadith by Al-Bukhari, one of the more reliable and more trusted sources. Al-Bukhari dies in the year 871 of the Common Era. Muhammad himself, we're going to see this, dies in the year 632 of the Common Era. So we have materials, tons and tons of materials, about the life of Muhammad and pre-Islamic times, but it was written down about 250 years after the fact. I don't need to tell you that a historian would say, well, that's great, but that material is a little bit late. I am not sure that I want to trust that material. Think of your own situation, that if you now sit down and you had to write, forget about computer, forget about cell phone, forget about, actually, at this point in time, we can start thinking about paper, but forget about the internet and what have you, and you have to write the story of a guy who lived 240 years ago, 2015 minus 240 gets it where? 17-something, right? How many of us have access to information from 17-something without the internet and without books? Very few. Some of us many, right? Granddaddy knew somebody who told you a story about somebody, etc., etc. But it's, so, from a historical perspective, we're going to see it's a bit more complicated, but from a historical perspective, we have tons of stuff, but it's late. Sira is, you may say for our purposes, a subcategory of that one. It's the biography of the life of Muhammad, oftentimes also carries pre-Islamic materials. Most important person, author if you want, his name is Ibn Ishaq, and he dies in the year 767. So he is earlier than Bukhari, but still, between his writing and the life of Muhammad, more than 100 years, right? So we have all of this material, but it's late. And the religious tradition that generates these authors and the books has a particular interest in telling the story in a particular fashion. So that's our other problem with understanding pre-Islamic times. That is to say that, and we know this for a fact, that when the Muslims, the early Muslim sources, talk about pre-Islamic Arabia, they have a theologically vested interest in making the pre-Islamic Arabs look bad. Why is that? Because if our predecessors look bad, that makes us and our achievement, our religious tradition, look all the more miraculous. Right? You're following the argument? So they construct, we're going to talk more about this later on, they construct the, like Ahmed actually, we'll talk about this later, the concept of Jahiliyyah. This is an important concept we're going to come back to. J-A-H-I-L-I-Y-Y-A. Jahiliyyah. Translated into something like the time of barbarity or the time of ignorance. So, Muslims portray pre-Islamic Arabs as living in ignorance and barbarity. So they overdraw in caricature fashion what went on in pre-Islamic Arabia to make themselves look better. Not sure whether this would be an equivalent, but think about early portrayals of settlers coming into this deserted country of yours. We Christian civilized people are taking over this almost uninhabited land from the uncivilized, unclothed, illiterate barbarians. You following? Right? So it's kind of a similar idea. We make our precursors look bad, so we look all the more miraculous. So it is indeed God's divine will for us white settlers to come here and take over this deserted land because it was wasted on the Native Americans. You're following the argument, right? So a very similar thing is going on in this particular instance. You would think that I'm at this point in time, you know, just, you know, exaggerating a minor point. This will become a major point, we're going to see this next week Tuesday, because among other things, this construction of Jahiliyyah has very important repercussions on the question of position of women in Islam. Because if there is this claim of discontinuity, the question is that same claim of discontinuity obtaining on the question of position of women in Islam? In other words, the big question that is still haunting various quarters in the Muslim and non-Muslim world is, did Islam improve or disimprove the position of women? Were women better off in pre-Islamic times than Islamic times, or vice versa? What we're going to see next week is, I think it's an unanswerable question, because we have no freaking idea of what went on before. Right? But most people pretend that the question can be answered, and they shift their evidence to support their claims. So those that want to say Islam was disastrous for women will give you a marvelous pre-Islamic Arabia, where women were so emancipated, and they had all the rights in the world. And then big bad Islam comes along and takes all of that away from Muslim women, right? Or Arab women. And then the opposite obtains that some Muslim feminists, I'm overdrawn here, will make the argument, women in pre-Islamic times had no rights whatsoever. They were the poorest of poor, they were exploited sexually and materially, economically, on whatever you can think about. All bad things were done to women, they were killed in droves, what have you. Lo and behold, Islam comes along and they are free, right? They have all the rights in the world. So both of those arguments are made based on very slim evidence. And so it's going to be very tricky. So that's why I'm, this is a term you're going to want to remember. And then, of course, I'm over-dramatizing, a little bit. We have some evidence of pre-Islamic times, and we have some evidence of early Islam. And then it's a question of how do you put these pieces together to make one or the other argument. Okay, so much on Jahiliyyah. Now, with all of these caveats, right, we really don't know anything. That's over-dramatized. We know very little about pre-Islamic Arabia, so what do we know? What traditional Muslim sources and historical critical research agrees upon is that this area in which, or the wider neighborhood within which Islam arises, is religiously complex. There is a number of different religious traditions out there. So from a historical perspective, and Leila Ahmed talks about that already, of course, the usual suspects. That is to say, we are close to the Holy Land. Right? This is, after all, the region of the Bible. This is the Holy Land. So most of us know 70 of the Common Era, the temple is destroyed, and this is now becoming the time period of the diaspora. Actually, that's not the first diaspora. We already had, we saw that on that quick run through history, 587, 6 before the Common Era, Babylonian exile, that is to say, Israelites get kicked out, thrown out of Jerusalem, resettle into other parts of the world, particularly into Babylonia, what is nowadays Iraq, up until a few decades ago, the oldest continuous Jewish community in the world. It was not in the Holy Land, it was in Iraq, going all the way back to the 6th century before the Common Era. Right? So we have Jewish communities all over the place, we have Jewish communities here. And so we have Jews in the south at this point in time. We have, for example, stories about the Queen of Sheba being located in Sana'a, or close to Sana'a. We have traces in Muslim sources of Jewish communities. Particularly, we're going to see this in the town of Yathrib, later known as Medina, three major Jewish tribes, according to Muslim sources. We have other Jewish tribes in Khaybar, in Ta'if, etc., etc. So, Jewish communities. Now, the type of Judaism that we have is probably somewhat different from the type of Judaism that we're familiar with in the American modern context. These won't be Reform Jews. Right? This is not all also going to be your Orthodox Ashkenazim. This is going to be probably a very different type of Judaism than what we are familiar with, but they will have texts somewhat similar to the texts that we know as Jewish scripture. So we have Jews. Well, we have Jews in the 6th century, we have Christians. Most of you know this. Early Christian missionary movement goes along these lines. All the famous example visits one synagogue after the other. That's where you find fertile ground, not from your Jews, but folks hanging out with the Jews. Those are the folks who don't convert to Christianity. So we have Christian communities as well. We have, again, according to non-Muslim and Muslim sources, Christian communities in the south, part of Najran in particular, major Christian community. And we have Christians, individual Christians. For example, up in the Syrian desert, we have the story that is historically plausible of hermits, of Christian hermits hanging out in the desert, leading a life dedicated to prayer and meditation. Actually, historically plausible. In late antiquity, you had lots of hermits hanging out by themselves, some of them becoming major pilgrimage shrines. Simon Stylites is probably the most famous example of that one. Huge, it's close to Aleppo, huge church by now deserted, probably been there, right? That was a pilgrimage center where this Christian saint is hanging out on a pillar, praying to God day and night, and his devotees bring him food. So you have that kind of hermit living in the desert, and there's one trace of a Christian's name in Bahira that we will come across later as a sample of that. And then you have actually some Christians, traces of Christians even in Mecca and Medina. Mecca, for example, the cousin of the first wife of Muhammad is said to have been Christian, familiar with Christian scriptures. So, Jews, some Christians, and then a third group that Muslim tradition tells about, and they're called the Hanifs. Hanif, or the phenomenon is called Hanifiya, H-A-N-I-F-I-Y-Y-A. Hanifiya, the upright ones. Upright in the sense of upstanding citizen, you may say. That's one possible translation. Some etymologies suggest actually a totally different root, but let's not go into that. From a traditional Muslim perspective, the way that they are described, you may say they are non-denominational proto-monotheists. Big word. They are indigenous Arab believers of monotheism that are neither Jew nor Christian. Right? So monotheism outside of Judaism and Christianity. That's how the sources describe that. And that, of course, you can probably already identify as a theological claim. That's going to be the root for Islam. Right? So that's a third group. From a Muslim traditional perspective, these three groups are very small. From a Muslim traditional perspective, the vast majority of pre-Islamic Arabs were polytheists, worshipping multiple gods. Not only that, the sources tell us they were rampant polytheists. They worshipped, you know, they just couldn't get enough gods. There are these accusations that the pre-Islamic Arabs worshipped up to 360 different gods. One god for every day of the year. Associated, so we have Hanifiya, we have Jews, we have Christians, and then we have polytheists. And associated with the polytheism purpose, for our purpose important, is one shrine in Mecca itself. And that shrine is called the Kaaba. So the way that pre-Islamic Arabia is portrayed is Mecca has this shrine, the Kaaba, which, how many of you have heard of the Kaaba? Okay. Which nowadays, of course, is the central shrine of Islam. But in pre-Islamic times, it is described as a shrine that houses 360 different gods representing all of the Arabian tribes. And the story is that once a year, or sometimes twice a year, Arabs from all over the Arabian Peninsula come to Mecca to visit their god in the Kaaba. Right? So here now, intersection of religion and politics, again, from a traditional Muslim perspective. Muslim sources tell us, once a year, Arabs from all over the Arabian Peninsula come to Mecca, to the Kaaba, to worship their gods. So the Kaaba and Mecca, the town, then are described as pilgrimage centers, intersection between religion and economy. And pilgrimage business is good business, has always been good business. If you think about Lourdes in France, anybody recognize Lourdes, France? The site where Mary is supposed to have appeared to a shepherd girl, huge pilgrimage site. Santiago de Compostela, anybody recognize that? On the west coast of Spain, St. James is supposed to have washed ashore there. I actually did pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela a long time ago, biking through the Pyrenees on a two-speed bike. You can't believe that. Rome, Italy. Anybody heard of Rome, Italy? Of course, major pilgrimage site. Jerusalem, Holy Land, right, etc., etc. Memphis, Tennessee. Anybody heard of Memphis? Pilgrimage site, right? Want to visit the Messiah, Elvis. Pilgrimage is good business. People that come for visit have to eat something, have to drink something, have to stay somewhere, and usually they buy a gadget or two before they return. You can make good money on that. And that is how Mecca is described in pre-Islamic times, that the Arabs were making good bucks off of the polytheism. Okay? So that's kind of the economic, religious background story as told by Muslim tradition. In addition to pilgrimage, Mecca is also described as a trading hub. That is to say, the story goes that there's no indigenous agriculture in here, it's an oasis, but Meccans were making their living by carrying stuff from the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula through Mecca north into the Holy Land and beyond to the Byzantine Empire. So the story goes, for example, very valuable materials, frankincense and myrrh, that is indigenous to the Yemen, was carried up, and materials that arrived by ship to the Yemen was carried up on the camelback on the what is called the ship of the sea. Now, some of you may ask, well, you already have lots of water here, it's much cheaper to transport it by water. The story goes, some historians argue, navigation on the Red Sea is dangerous, unreliable. So for valuable materials, it was much easier and economically feasible to actually carry it through the desert. Right? So the portrayal that we have from Muslim traditional sources, not fully supported by historical evidence, is that Mecca is a trading hub. So you lived in Mecca, either you were in the religion business or you were in the trading business. That's how the sources portray things. Right? So that's econ, that's religion. One very quick observation on sociology. Lagarten talks already a whole lot about it. Patriarchal structures, of course, in much of the Arabian Peninsula, influenced by other civilizations. She makes the argument that Egypt, for a while, may have been a special case, but the latest, by the time that the Roman Empire / Christianity rolls around, patriarchal structures there as well. Right? So that's kind of the overall argument that she's making. So patriarchal structures, but also tribal structures. Patriarchal tribes is what we're talking about. And that expressed in a variety of ways, naming systems in Semitic systems actually reflect the tribal structure. You're not first name, last name, but rather you are son or daughter of your father. And so that goes by the time, we're going to come back to this later. So I, for example, would be Alphonse Ibn Alois Ibn Augustus, right? So B and B over here, son of, and son of your father, not son of your mother, right? So, and you can do the same with your names, right? Of course, it's reflective of patriarchal systems. It also gives you a lot of information. It gives you more information than just having a last name. Of course, last names at some point also carry meaning. So that's one thing to know about tribal structures. The other thing to know about tribal structures is through adhering to and belonging belonging to a tribe that you receive security and safety. There is no Fermin police out there to take care of your camel and to make sure that nobody takes your camel. You have to belong to a tribe to receive safety of property and safety of life. Right? You're not part of a tribe who is going to keep your neighbor from stealing your camel and driving off. Right? So the tribe structures are very important. They're just for now, of course, it's obvious. That's kind of the setting into which now we can throw the life story of Muhammad as told by these classical late sources. Again, theologically charged sources. So let's go to that. Again, most of these overheads can be found on the website. If you have a problem finding any of these overheads, do let me know, and I'll make sure that they are available. So let's start with the traditional narrative. Again, let's enjoy this with a bit of caution. First off, the genealogy, as given to us by 8th century sources. Just said the B dot, right, son of. So you have Muhammad ibn Abdullah, so Abdullah is father, right? Ibn Abdul Muttalib, Ibn Hashim, etc., etc. Genealogies can give you lots of information. I would suggest that you may want to memorize the first couple of lines here, because you're going to come across some of Muhammad's relatives on his father's side. And if you have some of these lines memorized, you actually can kind of divine, you can make out who is related to who. Right? So, genealogy runs very long, and it runs through this guy. So there's an elision here, I've dropped a number of links, and then you get to Ibn Ismail Ibn Ibrahim, who is Ismail Ibn Ibrahim. Abraham over here, right? And the son of Abraham, Ishmael, right? So the genealogy runs through Ishmael, son of Abraham, all the way down to Adam. So the genealogy portrays Muhammad as offspring of Ishmael, Abrahamic line, right? So hence, Abrahamic religious tradition. Story has it that he was born in the so-called year of the elephant, 570 of the Common Era. The year of the elephant is about a story where the Kaaba in Mecca, one of these shrines, being attacked by an Abyssinian king. And the Abyssinian king wants to destroy the Kaaba because it's interfering with his own pilgrimage business. The story goes something like that. In order to oppress the Meccans, he is taking an elephant with him, right? So he has a big tank, is leading his army. And then the story goes that the elephant actually realizes that the Kaaba is too sacred. He doesn't want to mess with it. He actually bows down in front of the Kaaba. So there's already the story. The Kaaba is recognized as a very special place. And there's also the story of the first air force in the world, because among other things, God sends miracles, as described in the Quran and post-Quranic tradition. And one of the miracles he sends is that he actually has his army attacked by birds. So birds are coming, swooping down, taking small pebbles in their mouth, and then they fly over this invading army and drop the pebbles, and wherever the pebbles hit, the army soldiers develop boilers. So this is the first air force in the world, by no other than Muslims. Right? Muhammad, born in 570, his father dies soon after, his mother dies a couple of years later. So Muhammad is now described as a full orphan. Probably a theological motif here. If you think about orphanage and absence of human fathers among religious figures, where do we have similar motifs of people missing their parents, their biological parents, one way or another, in other religious traditions? Anybody aware of kind of problems of paternity and maternity in religious heroes? What stories do we know? We all know some stories. Prince of Egypt, anybody seen that? Okay. What paternal issues do we have in that one?
It's not his real parents, because
okay.
The mother puts him in a basket.
Right. So sent off to sea, right, and then somehow miraculously mother gets to have a job after all, but that's a different story. So there's a little bit of problems with parentage, right? Anybody want to go the other big hero and paternity issues? Jesus and paternity, also somewhat problematic, right? There's a theological claim, of course, father is somewhere else, right? But from a human perspective, there's paternity issues as well. So problematization of paternity, orphan issues, there is some overlap here. Just pointing that out, if you look at Eastern traditions, the Buddha, for example, you have similar issues. He's taken in, he's not adopted, but taken in by Abdul Muttalib. Now, the genealogy, he's number three in line, right? Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. So Abdul Muttalib is his grandfather, paternal grandfather. He dies in turn, and now he's taken in by Abu Talib ibn Abdul Muttalib. So this is now where you gradually you see patterns here, right? So the son of the grandfather is, of course, your paternal uncle. You're following the logic here, right? So he's taken in by Abu Talib. And here's some early stories. I'm just giving you a few of this young boy being recognized as a future prophet and being recognized by the established religious tradition. So this is, again, a theological motif. Story has it, Muhammad is born in Mecca, right, an orphan. So he's hanging out with uncle. What do you do when you're in Mecca? Well, you run a trade business. So what does an orphan do? If he wants to survive, he has to learn the business himself. So uncle is taking the son, the adopted, or the taken in nephew, to learn the business. So and the story has it, one of these business trips in the 80s, he travels with his uncle to Syria, and on the way to Syria, he's stopped by one of these hermits, Christian hermits in the desert. His name is Bahira. And story has it that Bahira somehow recognizes, just by seeing Muhammad, that Muhammad is a future prophet. Some stories also have it that Bahira is warning Abu Talib to protect Muhammad from the Jews. Right? Of course, that's also a topos, or a topic, that is going to be familiar to Christian ears, that there's this notion of the prophet needs to be protected from somebody else, lest he be killed, right? So there are these themes that ring familiar to ears of those who are familiar with other traditions. So, Muhammad grows up orphan in Mecca, doesn't have a huge inheritance. At some point, he has to start working, making his own money. The story has it, he starts working for a business woman, right? A woman who owns and operates independently her own trade business, right? Think about it as, you know, the Khadija Logistics, right? It's kind of that's the trade business that is described here. Raises very interesting questions. Here we have a woman in pre-Islamic times who appears to own and run her own business, right? That says something about gender in pre-Islamic times. We're going to come back. Story has it, Muhammad starts working for her. She actually takes a liking to him. He is a very reliable employee, always friendly, always honest, very good with people, and he ain't bad looking either. And she proposes marriage to him. So story has it, Muhammad at this point in time, you can do the math, 25 years of age. Story has it that Khadija, his former boss, is 40 years of age, 40, right? Muhammad accepts the proposal and the two of them get married. Out of that marriage, according to traditional sources, we have altogether 6 or 7 children. Very important, there are claims of a couple of sons, but none of the sons survive childhood. All of the sons die in childhood. There's 4 daughters, according to tradition, that survive. Out of the 4 daughters, the one that you do want to remember is Fatima. Fatima will be the mother of Muhammad's grandchildren, in particular Hassan and Hussein. Those are 2 important ones. Yes, and your name?
Evelyn. Okay. I have a question from the genealogy. So if it's a woman, then you continue with her father, grandfather, you don't go with her.
Exactly. Father, father, father. Right. With one exception. And that exception, well, there are some other exceptions. It's actually an interesting question that was raised, actually, turn of last century. Those genealogies that we just saw are called patrilineal. Right? Father lineal. They go through the father. So if you're a daughter, you get, of course, your own name, but then it goes through father, father. There is evidence of some matrilineal genealogies. Of course, going through the mother. So we have some of those. We have the occasional individual mother's name and then continued patrilineal. The most famous one is Isa ibn Maryam. And of course this one for theological reasons. Anybody recognize who this is? Jesus, son of Mary. Right? So there is not a father given here. It doesn't say Jesus, son of God. It says Jesus, son of Mary. I'm going to get to that. And then we have early sources, pre-Islamic sources, of some genealogies that are matrilineal that raise all kinds of questions. What does it say about social structure in pre-Islamic Arabia? Robertson Smith actually has a turn of the century, 1890-something book on that. By now, most scholars, I think that actually Leila Ahmed references him, most scholars argue that it doesn't say that there was matrilineal structures overall. Does that answer the question? So we are in the year 695. Muhammad has married. And of course, you may suspect this. If you marry your boss, you don't have to work that hard any longer. You have time to devote to other hobbies of yours. Because Muhammad, described in the traditional sources as a person heavily interested in religious questions. And so the story has it that he's always been interested in religion, that he goes out to various retreats. He is actually described, to remember the earlier four groups that I had on the board, right? He is described as, what do you guess he's described as? Which of the four groups? What do you think? I heard it somewhere else. Hanif, right? Hanifi, right? So he's described as one of the Hanifs, non-denominational proto-monotheists. And story has it, he retreats into the mountains. There's one mountain in particular. It's called Mount Hira. Of course, again, here is symbolism, right? Mountain, that's what Jews, that's what Christians do. That's what Moses does with Sinai. That's what Jesus does when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, mountain is what you want to do, right? So, story has it, he retreats into Mount Hira. Top of Mount Hira, there is a cave. And story has it, he retreats by himself. And the way that 8th and 9th century sources portray it is, goes for several days to devote himself to divine worship, something like that. Nobody really knows what that means. But story has it, he does this for a while, but in 610, he has a very interesting experience. And the experience is interesting and may sound strange to you at first, but it's a key to understanding how Muslims view scripture. So I'm going to bore you a little bit with the details of this particular incident. Story has it, goes on to this retreat, into the cave, and then in the cave he is being approached by a being. Different stories have it as, you know, a physical or non-physical being. And that being tells him to read or recite. The Arabic for that one is Iqra. Iqra, read or recite. And then Muhammad's response is said to have been either, what shall I read, or I cannot read. Both of them possible in Arabic to be translated. What shall I read, or I cannot read? And then the story continues, this being impresses himself in some fashion on him and commands again to read. And again, his response, what shall I read, or I cannot read? And then for the third time, this being presses himself upon him and says, Ikra, Ikra, Bismil Rabika, read, read in the name of thy Lord, and thy Lord is most bountiful or most generous. And that saying or that text, I'm not going to even bother with that, Ikra Bismil Rabika, is actually now found in what is identified as Surah or chapter 96, verses 1 through 5. Okay? So again, the story is this being is coming to Muhammad, is telling him to read. Muhammad says, what shall I read? He says, again, read. Muhammad says, what shall I read? Surah, Ikra, Bismi, Rabika, read, read in the name of the Lord who created man from a cloud of blood. Read, and thy Lord is most honorable. So that's now Quran, Surah 96, verses 1 through 9. What this anecdote does is it explains how Muslims conceptualize, a Muslim tradition conceptualizes revelation. This strange experience is not going to be the first, the only experience that Muhammad is going to have, it's just the first. Muhammad will have similar experiences of being coming to him and reciting texts to him, up until shortly before his death. So for a period of 22 years, from 610 to 632, Muhammad has these experiences. Every single time, the being comes and recites text to him, and he memorizes the text. And that text will be collected, ultimately speaking, between two covers, and that text, that recited text, will become Quran. Hence the Iqra in here. Again, triliteral root, this one, and this one. Ikra, recite, will give rise to the name of the book, Quran. Right? So Quran means nothing more than recitation. But a recitation that, from a traditional Muslim perspective, is the ipsissima verba of God. It is literally, word for word, letter for letter, sound for sound, from the very word of God, or identical to the word, very word of God. Right? So, when you look at Quran, then, you are looking at word of God in a very literal sense. Now, Jews and Christians also claim that their sacred book is word of God, but there's a distinct difference, at least for most Christians and most Jews, is to say, many of you have been in services, recitation of the gospel, at the end of the gospel, the congregation says, this is the word of God, right? So yeah, we agree this is word of God, but it is word of God inspired rather than word of God dictated. I want you to see the difference, right? So the Quran then is claimed to be the ipsissima, the very words of God from God's very own mouth, which has important repercussions on the way that Muslims understand the text. Because this is the very word of God, it contains a power and beauty that is beyond ordinary human power and human beauty. That means that the Quran is inimitable, that the Quran is untranslatable, and in Sunni understanding, that the Quran is actually coexistent with God, that it is pre-existent from before all time. Let's go through these one by one. If the Quran is indeed the very word of God, and if God is infinitely superior to any human speaker, that must mean that when God speaks, it's of such nature that it can never be imitated by a human. Right? You're following the argument somewhat? If God were to compete in a poetry slam against the best poet in the United States, who would win? God, if God raised a 100-meter race against the best sprinter in the world, who would win? God, right? If God speaks, then God's speech must be infinitely superior to any type of human speech. You're following the argument? So it's just gorgeous by definition, right? That also means that it contains this special power and beauty because it's God's word, literally. It also means that whenever a human tries to render it into another language, it loses that divine power and beauty. If God himself translated it, different story. But any human that translates it, it's going to lose that power. Do you follow the argument? So it is translatable in its meaning, right? But it is not translatable qua Quran. Quran, it is only in its original Arabic, because only in its original Arabic does it retain the power and beauty reflective of the fact that God actually spoke this. You're following. Lastly, pre-existent. This is a medieval argument that has been made by Sunnis, overall speaking. If the Quran is indeed the word of God, it is the speech of God. If it is the speech of God, does or does it not have to be as eternal as God himself? That is to say, can we imagine a God who at some point in time was a non-speaker and then became a speaker? The Sunnis would say no. Speech is an essential attribute of God. God must be considered as always having been speaking. The speech of God was always with God. Ergo, the Quran is as eternal as God himself. It's a theological argument. They always sound messy. Do you follow the argument? You don't have to agree with it. You have to follow it. What they don't say is that this physical artifact that I have here is divine or eternal, right? I open it up and it gives me a print date. It didn't exist before 1980. I can prove that, right? But the sense and essence of the Quran, from a Sunni perspective, are pre-existent with God from before all time because God always has been a speaker. The following that it's true is theological argument. And have to agree with it because Shia Muslims don't agree with it. Right? But that's so that triade of attributions of the Quran derives out of this anecdote that I just told you. Right? So, long story short, first revelation story in 610, followed by many more over the next 22 years. The first one, Quran 96, 1-5. Side note, you all will have noticed. It doesn't say Quran 1, verse 1 through 5, right? It's actually toward the end. Which means that when you open the Quran, you're not reading it in the order with which it was revealed, but it's all over the place, right? Who put it together? God and Muhammad did, right? So that's kind of a staple of it. So just so you know, you're going to see that the Quran comes down choppy, and when we read it, you're also going to see it is choppy. It is reflective of this choppiness that it comes down piecemeal over this time period of 22 years. Now, first couple of years of Muhammad's receiving of revelations, things are smooth because he's only preaching to his immediate circle of family and friends. There's a revelation that comes down in 613, Surah 74, 1 through 5, according to. At that point in time, Muhammad is supposed to be going public with his message. So he starts preaching his message publicly. Now, very quickly, we start with that today. Recall the environment within which he is preaching, and I'm going to tell you in a nutshell what he is preaching, is radical monotheism. Right? Islam, if anything, is as monotheistic as it gets. Right? But he is preaching in monotheism in an environment in Mecca that, according to traditional sources, is thoroughly polytheistic. Not only is the environment thoroughly polytheistic, but Mecca is making good money off of polytheism. Right? It's a pilgrimage center. All of these pilgrims are coming and bringing money to Mecca. And here's this guy who is all of a sudden changing message. And is calling us to monotheism. So you can imagine that the Meccans will not be very happy with the message, not just because it is in violation of their supposedly strongly held beliefs of polytheism, but also because it would do major damage to the economic interests of the establishment of Mecca, which, from a traditional Muslim perspective, explains why, once Muhammad starts preaching, all hell breaks loose. We have immediately a strong reaction by Meccans, most importantly again in gender class. First, martyr to this faith, from a Muslim perspective, from a traditional Muslim resource, is actually a woman. First, Muslim to die in this religious persecution is a woman by the name of Sumayya. That's all the time we have today. Continue reading as indicated on syllabus, and we're going to pick up here on Tuesday. Go ahead, have a good weekend.